Easter is one of the few Sundays of the year that, in a sense, at least as the process starts and I'm getting ready, it's almost a vacation time in the sense that my subject matter is already decided. It's one of those things where you just about absolutely have to deal with the resurrection. You can try, and I have, to redirect focus in another direction. But for the most part, it's futile. For the most part, our minds, when it rolls around to Easter weekend, whether you accept it as a religious holiday or not, that's where we are mentally. And so it becomes hard to focus on anything else. And so it's, to me, it's like some other things. It's best just to roll with it. And so we will. Here's the thing, though. If it's the subject matter that's pre-decided, and we're going to address it once a year, every year, how do you do it without it becoming mundane? How do you do it without it becoming something that's not as exciting as it should be? So today, what I'm going to try to do is, rather than look at one, we're going to look at four types of resurrections. And I think draw some really important conclusions based on them. And we're going to start with the big one. We're going to start with the preeminent one, the reason why our world sets aside a Sunday out of the year to think about it, even though we do so on a regular basis through the Lord's Supper. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 6, first day of the week's rolled around. It's early in the morning. The disciples have mourned the death of Jesus through the Sabbath, through the Friday evening that he's crucified. And the ladies now, because the Sabbath is over, they can go back to the tomb. They can go back and actually go through the process of properly preparing the body, of honoring the Savior. And so Mary and all these other ladies, they're making their trip, and they get there, and the tomb's open. And that's not what they're expecting. And then, as they're trying to process that information that the tomb is open, they're told in verse 6, he's not here. He's risen just as he told you he would. Come and see for yourselves. The resurrection is, during the lifetime of Jesus, is one of the more prophesied parts of his life. He tells them repeatedly, I'm coming back. Mark chapter 15, verse 6, again we see that first day of the week, we get to see through the eyes of these ladies. And that's supposed to say chapter 16, verse 6. Do not be amazed, you're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He was dead. Absolutely, he was in the tomb. Absolutely, if you'd have been here yesterday, you could have found him. But he is risen. He is not here. Why don't you look for yourselves? Then Luke 24, verse 5 and 6 again. You know, he's gone. Why do you look for the living among the dead? The resurrection of Jesus not only is one of the more prophesied parts of his time on this earth, it's also one of the more evidenced. It is something that, if you want to get historical, if you want to get scientific, it's extremely provable. All the evidence is in, and all the evidence is that there was no one home. They get there and he's gone. Roman soldiers are baffled. Roman soldiers are having to be bribed to make up a story as to where the body's gone. That's part of the evidence. A Roman soldier did not neglect his duty. If he did, he did so at the expense of his life. And so the fact that these guys are willing to say the tomb's empty means it's empty. The fact that we're going to go on and watch men die, the disciples, the early church, for the fact that there's no one in the tomb is evidence. In Acts chapter 2, verse 29, as Peter and the other 12, or the other 11 of the 12, stand in Pentecost, and they've proven that Jesus is the Christ. He then tells us in verse 29 that David, the patriarch, one of the ones that prophesies it, is dead and buried, and his tomb still exists, and it's still full. Means that there was still nobody home in Jesus. Why point that out about somebody else? It's because Jesus isn't there. And so what we have as a reminder that rolls around once a year and our world points to it is the preeminent, the number one, the top, the one that's different than all the others, resurrection of the Son of God. It's number one because it's the only one prophesied by the one being resurrected. Now we see other prophecies, but they all relate to somebody else's. Jesus says, I'm going to die. Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 and 40. And he said, and 3 days later, I'm getting up. 3 days later, I'm going to walk out of there. And so part of Friday, part of Saturday, or all day Saturday and part of Sunday, and then he fulfills his own prophecy. That's not something you see happening in Scripture with anybody else basically but Jesus. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, again, it says that he went about deliberately pointing out the fact to these guys that he's going to go to Jerusalem, that he's going to be crucified, and that 3 days later he's going to walk out of that grave. It's preeminent. It's different than the rest because it's the only one where the one resurrected is the one who also does the resurrecting. Everywhere else, someone's acting on behalf of somebody else. Acts chapter 2, when Peter and these guys are talking about this, we get down to verse 23, and it's the predetermined plan of God that he's going to die. And we get to verse 24, but God raised him up again. Romans chapter 1, he's raised up by God with power to prove with power that he is the Son of God. But if you go back and you read the Gospels over and over, we find out in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We find passages where Jesus says, I am. And the Father, we're one. And so Jesus, as God, is saying, I'm going to resurrect myself. What a beautiful thought. Well, to be able to say in advance, I'm going to die, and I'm going to get out of the tomb, and by the way, I'm going to do it myself. There's not going to be anybody else, like, say, the case of Lazarus, standing outside saying, come forth. He said, I'm going to do it on my own. It's preeminent because it's unavoidable. Back to where I mentioned just a second ago in Acts chapter 2. If you look at verse 24, it says, God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death because it was impossible for him to be held. Death is the byproduct of sin. For by one man, sin entered the world, and through that one man, death became a reality for all of us. Jesus is sinless. Death has no power over him. It's going to have to let him out of the tomb. There is nothing in existence that could have stood outside of that tomb on that first day of the week and kept that stone there. Because he had no reason to die except for us. It's preeminent because it's the first resurrection in history that was permanent. Everyone before that, and we're about to look at that in just a second, was short-lived. Everybody else brought back to life prior to Matthew chapter 28 had to die again. But Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 25, it says, David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence. So we see the eternal nature of Christ. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. My heart was glad, my tongue exalted. My flesh will abide in hope because thou wilt not abandon my soul to death, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have shown me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with thy presence. Brethren, I can confidently say to you, in reference to David, that he both died, was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he's a prophet, he knew that God had sworn with an oath to see one of his descendants upon his throne. He looked ahead. He spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, neither abandoned to death nor his flesh suffering decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we're all witnesses, and having been exalted to the right hand of the throne of God. See, he didn't die again. You flip back just a page or so, in Acts chapter 1, you see him ascending into the clouds, ascending back into heaven where he started out. And he gets to sit down on his throne and he gets to reign forever. It was permanent. He never tasted death again. Number 5, it's the one on which all the others are based. Without it, we don't have these other resurrections. Without it, we're doomed. Without it, we're fools. Without it, there is no hope in life. If Jesus is still in the grave, let's go home. There's no sense being here. There's no sense making any effort. Because when this life is over, it's over. So live it for the moment. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 13, verse 14, verse 17. Throughout the chapter, over and over, the Apostle Paul writes about just how important it is that we're able to prove that he came back to life, and how everything that we are, everything that we do, is based on this moment. Verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ was raised. And so verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is in vain. Our preaching is vain. Our work is in vain. There is no reason. Verse 17, your faith is worthless and you're still in your sins. We have to have that moment. We have to have the moment where Jesus, God, the Father, the unity of the Godhead rolls the stone away and the shackles of death are broken. And he walks out of there. So again, you can knock on the tomb all day long. There's nobody there. And thank God that's true. So then we're going to look at 4 types of resurrections. The second one, they're faint copies. They're shadows. They're temporaries. We see them in Scripture. One of those examples is in 2 Kings chapter 4. And if you remember the story, Elisha has intervened on behalf of this Shunammite woman who can't have a child. She's had one. Child's grown up, he's got a little older, and one day he comes out to the field where his daddy is and he's not feeling good. He said, Daddy, something's wrong. My head hurts. And so they take him back in the house and you start reading and he spends all day sick and he dies. She closes the door behind her and she goes looking for the prophet. And Elisha recognizes her coming. And she says, look, I didn't ask you for a son. And so why am I going through this? And Elisha sends his helper ahead of time. And says, now you get there and you go ahead and you lay my staff on this young man. And when I get there, I'm going to take care of this. And if you'll read verses 32 through 36, Elisha again intervenes. The young man comes back to life. What happens after that? You know, we study these stories of these resurrections, and they're fascinating that God can reverse death. We look at stories like the widow of Nain. She's already been widowed, now she's lost her only son, and so Jesus steps up to the funeral and says, wait a minute, we're not going to go through with this the rest of the way, and he brings his son back to life. We look at Lazarus, we look at Dorcas, we look at Eutychus, but what happens after these guys are brought back to life? Sooner or later, they're going to die again. If not, we've got some 2,000 and 3,000-year-old people walking around. And they're not out there. And so at some point, they have to die. And so these resurrections are temporary. They live for a while, and then it's over. And you know, and I guess in a sense, that's a blessing. And it's a blessing that you get to live again. You get longer life, especially in the case of maybe the widow's son or the Shunammite woman's son, a little younger. You get that joy of living. You get, if in case you've got some wrongs, you get a chance to make them right. It's also a curse. You get stuck in this world some more. You have to battle this life. You get a chance to make it wrong. If you're godly, your wait for your reward is prolonged. And then you got to die again. But notice that there's some similarities in that there's life after death. But that's where it stops. They're just faint copies. There's no one home, but this time it's only for a little while. There's a third type of resurrection talked about in Scripture. And it's unavoidable. It's made possible by the first. For all of us that are still here, it's in the future. But it's going to happen. John chapter 5. And I remind you, based on what we saw in 1 Corinthians 15, it's based on the fact that Jesus came back to life. It's going to happen sooner or later because the chains of death have been broken. There's no power over us anymore. And so John chapter 5 verses 28 and 29, Jesus says, do not marvel. An hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, but those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. But the Son of God, who said, I'm going to walk out of that tomb myself, says, by the way, I'm taking you with me. There's going to come a day when I'm going to roll every stone away, where I'm going to open up every grave and there's no power in existence, including Satan himself, that's going to keep you in that grave. 1 Thessalonians 4 verses 13 through 18. Again, several years later this time, Paul having seen the evidence, Paul having seen with his own eyes the living Son of God after he had died, goes on to write, hey, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren. Those who've fallen asleep, do not grieve. You're not like the world. There's not a case where there's no hope. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who've fallen asleep in Jesus. This we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, we will not precede those who've fallen asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. That's the resurrection shout. That's the shout that's going to open the grave. The voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then the rest of us will be, if we're alive on that day, we'll get to meet them in the air. Unlike faint copies, though, this time, this isn't temporary. This is a resurrection that when God opens the tomb, when the Son of God shouts, the tomb splits and it stays split. It's eternal. It's where we stand before God. It's where we're ushered into this next life. And John chapter 5, it's life or death. It's the moment when, because of the way we've chosen to live, eternity opens up before us. It's heaven or hell. It's reward or it's punishment. But it's the day before we stand before the throne of God. And so like the other, for some it's a blessing. There's coming a day when we get the words of joy like Matthew 25 verse 21. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. I'll make you master over many things. Come on and enter the joy of your Father. Verse 34, where the Lord says to the sheep on His right, come. It's yours. It's opening up in front of you. But you know, for others, there's a day coming where it's going to be a curse. They're not going to want the tomb open. They're going to grab at the dirt. They're going to flail helplessly trying to hold on to this life because, or this world, because I don't want to go meet their Lord. They're going to swim in the air trying to get back to the comfort of the grave. But it's unstoppable. There'll be no way to keep it from happening because of the power of the fact that the Son of God's tomb is empty. The final defeat of death. The final defeat for those who are lost. Or it's our victory. So this brings us to the last one. It's based on 1 Corinthians 15:54 through 57. It's based on the idea of verse 58 where we get ready, and that's the fact that when that tomb goes empty, how it plays out, whether it's life or death, is based on a fourth resurrection, and it's because it's optional. We get to choose. We get to choose today, we get to choose tomorrow, we get to choose every day until we run out of time how we want that final one to play out based on the power of the resurrection of Jesus. Turn to John chapter 3. Jesus hasn't been in His public ministry very long, but people have already begun to take notice. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, they've begun to notice the Son of God. In that number is a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus. He's a powerful man. He comes to Jesus privately. And he says, look, teacher, I know. And we all know. We recognize. Interesting that he says, we know. But he's the only one who's there. We know that you've come from God. The things that you're doing in this life, you're not going to do by yourself. So we know you've come from God, and so I really would like some answers. And basically, Jesus says, verse 3, you're absolutely right. But let me explain to you that unless you're born again, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus' mind immediately, because he's tied to this world, begins to think physically. How's that? How is it that I can be born again? Are you talking about something physical? Am I going to re-enter my mother? Am I going to be born again in that way? And Jesus says, no, that's not what I'm talking about. He said, I'm talking about a spiritual rebirth. And so in verse 5, he said, unless you're born of water and spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so a rebirth, a resurrection to a new life. Romans chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. When we, through obedience to the gospel, participate, Paul says, in the death of Jesus, when we kill the old man, when we enter the watery grave, we're going to go through a resurrection. And we're going to be raised to newness of life. All of the old is going to be left behind. All of the old is going to be washed away. And we get to start over. A resurrection that is optional, but preparatory for the last one. And let me tell you something, it'll make that final resurrection something exciting. We don't have to be terrified of meeting our Lord if we've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. If we have new life, if we've been born again, there's nothing scary about meeting our God. It's our hope. It's what we've got to bank on. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 21 and 22. Since by a man came death, by a man, Christ Jesus, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. You have the opportunity for there to be nobody home. That when people come knocking, that the tomb is empty, because Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. I'm still alive, but it's no longer me who lives, but Christ lives in me. Nobody's home, because I've sacrificed myself, and the Son of God has taken over. And because of that, I have a resurrection coming where I get to live forever in the presence of God. The first one we talked about was one of a kind. It was perfect. It will never be repeated. But we can get the next best thing. The second one, those were just copies. Limited in time. They're no longer possible. And you know, I'm not really sure how to feel about them. I don't know that I want one. I don't know that I want to face death once, be resurrected to live five more years and die again, maybe like Lazarus. The third is coming. Could be today, it could be tomorrow. If you pass from this life, it will happen for you when God will split the tomb. And you're going to stand up and walk out of there to meet Him. What you do with the last one we looked at, the one that's available today, determines whether or not you look forward to that last day or it terrifies you. If you're not a child of God, let me tell you something right now. You better not die. And see, that's something you don't have any power over. It's going to happen. But if you've not obeyed the gospel, you better not die. Because you're going to face a resurrection where there is no hope. Where you're going to stand before the throne of God and face second death. But if you'll take advantage of the gospel today, if you'll obey the gospel and you're buried and resurrected all at one time, it's going to be okay. You can die today. Listen to me. You can flip over to Revelation 20 and you can read it. And it's one of the scariest passages in all of the Bible. And it's the idea of a second death. It's the idea that if I walk out of that physical grave, outside of the book of life, I'm outside of the Lamb. I'm outside of the blood of Christ. I haven't taken advantage of the optional resurrection. When I stand in judgment, I get to die a second time. And it's eternal fire. It's eternal damnation. He calls it hell. He calls it whatever you want to put on it. It means that I'm separated from my God forever. And so I'm going to tell you again, before I ask you the question, which one will it be? And I'll let you know that's coming. I'm going to tell you again, if you've not obeyed the gospel today, don't die. Because you're going to stand before God lost. And you get to die again. Be separated from your loved ones. You'll be separated from your God. And there will not be anything you can do about it. Because it'll be too late. So which one is it? You have the option this morning of determining where you'll be for eternity. It's up to you. There are a lot of things in this world we don't have any choice about. You do this one. Do not walk out of here without accepting Christ Jesus through baptism as your Savior. Being washed in the blood of the Lamb. Being resurrected to new life so that you control your eternal destiny as we stand and sing.